I'm not mistaken, did I give out the source page last week? Yep, you did. I think so.
36, super source on the Rumble.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's it.
Now that I have extra copies here. Anybody's missing?
If you get one. You need another one?
Yep. Okay. So we were, let's see. We started last week. We started Perek Yud Dalid. And we talked a little bit about the relationship between Shimshon and the various wives, women that he gets involved with, particularly starting with the Timnait Plishtit, who remains unnamed, which is referred to as the Isha B'Timna, or B'Timnata. We talked about the various opinions in the Midrashim and in the Gemara that presented different views on how to see Shimshon's relationship with these women, whether in some sort of a positive legal halacha context, marriage, or some sort of failure on Shimshon's part to allow his eyes to lead him astray. And we looked at various sources. We saw the Rambam and the Radak. Radak, who says that clearly Shimshon was not punished, was not held accountable for his relationship with all of these with these women. No point does the Navi criticize him for it. So clearly he must have had them involved in some kind of conversion. The Rambam similarly, although he uses a more philosophical argument, it's not possible that Shimshon, who is considered a Moshiach b'Yisrael, could marry women as Gentiles. That's not inconceivable, says the Rambam. And therefore, clearly he must have converted them in some way. On the other hand, we saw other sources that talk about Kilkulo, his corruption. Chilat Kilkulo ba'aza, according to one opinion, that his corruption begins in Aza. Others suggest the phrase that he saw these women with his eyes meant that the context in which they were he engaged with them on some level was inappropriate. And we, in the context of this discussion, offered a compromise position. I think that's where we left off, correct? We offered a compromise position. What was our compromise position? To separate the two parts of Shimshon's life. The first part of Shimshon's life, which essentially takes us from Perek Yudalid through the major part of Perek Tetvav, which all revolves around this story of Shimshon in Timna. The first time he goes to Timna, he falls in love with her, he sees her, he wants her, he desires her, he enters into a formal relationship with her. Father and mother go down, there is a marriage, there's a ceremony, there's 7 days of Mishta, there is a feast with Bachorim, there's a feast with friends, clearly there's a wedding feast of kind. In fact, there are aspects of both legal and customs related to marriage today in the Jewish world that stem from and have their source in this parak, including Yeshivat Yimei Mishta, the 7 days of Sheva Brachos, including the notion of Tnayim, of arrangement between the parents over the marriage of their children, which comes from the involvement of Shimshon's parents in the story. The notion of shushbinin, of escorts, of friends that are celebrating the wedding together, the notion of marriage in two stages, something which we take for granted as a underlining or underpinning of every legal, of every chasna, the notion of kiddushin and nisuin, also in some way relates to the story because the marriage takes place in two stages. They go down, they have an initial engagement, then they come back to do the wedding. So it's very hard to suggest that this story is in any way perceived as anything but a sanctioned union. How you get from Shimshon to a sanctioned union with this woman who is described coming from the Plishtim Ha'arelim. So that the Rambam and the Radak suggest, and I think they're correct, that there's some kind assumption of some kind of conversion, and we had a discussion briefly about how conversions would work in the time of Tanakh, especially for women. It was a very different process than it would be today, and would be perceived as a different process. If they were coming into a Jewish environment, then automatically that's, in a sense, almost ipso facto, a default conversion. Mikvah is essentially a bathhouse, Bezdin is not Ma'akev, and Kabbalah Samitzvah essentially means that the moment they come into a Jewish world, to a Jewish home, they're going to be living Jewish customs and rituals. So the formalities of conversion today wouldn't necessarily apply. It's one of the reasons why in Tanakh, explicit reference to conversion is always, with a few exceptions, about men, the story of Shechem. Because by men you have an objective criteria for conversion that you don't have by women, namely Bris Mila. So it's a whole different issue. We also have virtually no case precedents. Except for the story of Shechem, you have no case precedents of male converts in Tanakh. Virtually none. There's a handful of mysterious cases that some suggest, but nothing explicit. Conversions... circumcision seemed to have been a sufficient deterrent in those days. Be that as it may, so we had suggested that this first episode of Shimshon's engagement with this Timnite was in fact sanctioned, and that's what the Radak and the Rambam are referring to. But on the other hand, this position, the opinion of Rebbe that we saw in the Gemara and Sota, which was Tchilat Kukuloba Aza. Aza is the story of the prostitute, the beginning of chapter 16, which leads directly into the story of Delilah. And Delilah ultimately overcomes Shimshon. And so that's really where the story takes a turn. So we can divide Shimshon's life neatly into two parts. Everything, chapters 14 and 15, essentially the positive side of Shimshon's engagement with the Plishtim, positive from our perspective, not so pleasant from the Philistines' perspective, and then chapter 16, which is, of course, we would call the downfall of Shimshon. That's where we left off the end of last week, correct? Is that essentially where we were got up to? And that brings us back to our story in chapter 14, Perek Yudalet. Let's start from Pasuk. Let's go back to Perek, to Pasuk. Let's start from Pasuk Gimel. Vayomer lo aviv v'imo, ha'em b'vnot achecha u'v'chol ami isha, ki ata olech lakachat isha m'plishtim ha'arelim. Again, it's part of our conversation from last week. Father and mother pronounce... Where there are no Jewish women, that you go and find a woman from the Plishtim. V'yomer Shimshon el aviv, otak kach li ki hi yashra be'inai. That's what we talked about last week, that phrase, otak kach li. Even the phrase kach li is reminiscent of the legal framework of union of marriage. The technical term for marriage in the Torah is lakachat. Ki kach ish isha. Learned from the legal transaction or the kinyan of marriage, learned from Chevron, from Ephron, kicha mister Ephron, ki kach ish isha. He wants to marry her. Kach li, ki hi yashra be'inai. Ve'aviv imo lo yadu ki mei Hashem ki to'ana u'mevakesh miplishtim, u'be'et ha'hi plishtim moshlim b'Yisrael. Father and mother are unaware of God's design. And we have so far interpreted this phrase to mean his father and mother were unaware that this was by God's design for Ta'ana hu mivakesh, for God sought a pretense against the Plishtim. There is one opinion in the Mefarshim that translates this phrase differently. We'll see it momentarily. But that essentially is how we understood it, that this is by God's design. God is seeking a pretense against the Plishtim, and Mr. and Mrs. Shimshon Sr. do not know this. Also known as Manoach and his wife. Pasuk Hey. V'yered Shimshon v'aviv v'imo Timnata. They all go down to Timnah together. V'yavo ad karmei Timnata. V'inei kfir arayot sho'eg likvato. They come down to the edge of the Kramim. Kramim are the vineyards outside the city of Timnah. And on the way, Kfir Arayot Sho'eg Likreto. He is engaged by a lion cub. Kfir Arayot. Atitzlach alav ruach Hashem, vayishaseu kishasah hagdi. Ruach Hashem, which we translated as
Spirit of Hashem.
No, that's if you translate it, if you take the words literally. But based on our conversation last week, we translated Ruach Hashem as Ruach Gevurta, Ruach Gevura, a divinely inspired courage. Divinely inspired courage came upon him. Vayishaseu kishasah gedi. He ripped apart this lion cub like you would tear apart a kid. In other words, it was as easy for him as it would be to tear apart the lion as it would be for you to tear apart a kid. Uma em biado, without any weapon. V'lo higid l'aviv u'limo asher asah. But he did not tell his parents what he did. Alright, let's stop here for a second. The story of the lion is going to become extremely important for us later on. Actually, you know what? Why don't we finish reading the story? Just so we have a complete picture. Vayered vayedaber le'isha. They go down to speak to the woman. Vatishar be'enei Shimshon. I guess he confirmed that he really did like her after all. She was good in his eyes. Vayashav miyamim lekachta. Then they go back later to perform the marriage. Here I told you, this is where you see the two stages of marriage. First was some kind of an agreement, and then he returns miyamim, days or months or even a year later, to marry her. So in the meantime, as he returns, vayasa lirot et mapelet ha'ayeh. He decides on the way to go and take a look at
the lion's carcass.
The carcass. See if it's still there. Why is he so intrigued by this carcass is unclear. We'll talk about that in a second. V'hine adat dvorim b'kviyat ha'aryeh. Udvash. In this carcass, he found a beehive. Adat Dvarim, a congregation of bees, beehive, in the carcass, filled with honey, Dvash. Vayirdeu el kapav, so he took a little bit of the honey with his hand. Vayelech haloch ve'achol, he ate the honey. Vayelech alaviv ve'imo ve'iten lahem ve'yochelu. Gave some of the honey to his father and mother. They also ate it. And he did not tell his father and mother that he took this honey from the carcass of a lion. I would assume he didn't tell his father and mother that he took the honey out of a carcass of a lion, because why wouldn't he not tell them?
It's crazy.
They wouldn't eat it.
They probably would not have eaten it. It might be a shail of tuma. Carcass could be tame, not tuma in the sense of a behemoth mea. I mean, it is a behemoth mea, but in a nevela, it has a certain tumah associated with it. This honey is inside the carcass of the animal, could be considered tamay. Maybe he felt that his father and mother wouldn't eat it had they not had they known where it came from. It's also possible that he just felt that it was too meistic, kind of disgusting for their delicate sensitivities to eat honey out of the carcass of a dead lion. Of course, you have to ask the question,
Why did he eat it?
Why did he eat it? Why did he care? What's you'll pardon the pun, bugging him so much about this honey. Right? Mitch, that was for you. What's with the honey in the carcass?
Yeah, that's not a normal thing to have.
No, it's not a normal thing to have.
No, I don't mean his behavior, but to have bees in a carcass.
No, very strange. Very, very strange. And then the feast begins. So I'm going to leave aside the feast of Pasuk Yud, the beginning of the wedding feast. I'm going to leave that aside. We read it through once, correct? Did we read it through with the riddle? Well, all right. So for the sake of completion, let's read it a little bit further. Vayered Aviu El. I want to come back to Pasuk Hey, but we'll read it through just to have a sense of completion. Vayered Aviu El Ha'isha. They came down to the woman, or the father came to the woman. Vayas Sham Shimshon Mishteh. They made a feast. Kiken Ya'asu Habachurim. That was the way of young men and women when they got married. They made not just a wedding, but a wedding feast. Chuppah v'kiddushin. Catered the whole nine yards. Vayikir otam oto vayikush shloshim mere'im vayu ito. They took 30 friends. They brought 30 friends of this woman to Shimshon as companions, as friends, as shishbinin, as escorts, as the wedding party. Best men. In the meantime, Shimshon looks at them and he says, Vayomer lahem, Shimshon, achuda na lachem chida. Im haged tagidu ota li shivat yimei mishteh umutzatem benatati lachem shloshim sdinim ushloshim chalifot begadim. Riddle me this. Answer me this riddle, and I will give you 30 fresh, complete wardrobes each. And of course, and if not, then you will pay me with 30 fresh wardrobes from you. And they say, fine, tell us your riddle. And the rest, of course, is the riddle about... Well, the riddle I'll leave for next week. I don't want to spoil the fun of the riddle. But I want to go back to this lion. There's several... Clearly the story revolves around this lion and the honey. Correct? What's the riddle that he challenges them with? Pasuk Yudalid. Vayomar lahem, me'a'ochel yatsa ma'achal. From that which consumes emerged that which is eaten. U'me'az yatsa matok. From the strong emerged the sweet. And of course they can't tell him what this riddle is. By the time the story is finished, they figured out that the strong eater from which emerged the food that is sweet is, of course, a reference to the lion, which is strong and which consumes, and the honey, which is the food that is consumed and that is sweet. Ma az mi'ayeh u'ma mi'ari. Ma matok midvash u'ma az mi'ayeh. What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? Let's go back to the story, to the beginning. Shimshon is on his way with his father and his mother. And what seems to be a quite ordinary experience takes place as he gets to the vineyards, the Kremim, outside of the area of Timnah. He, and he alone, is attacked by a lion cub. Kfir Aryeh. Pretty ordinary experience, right? Happens to us all the time. Just ordinary, everyday kind of thing. You're coming down to the vineyard and you get attacked by a lion.
Mediterranean lion is now extinct, but back then they had Mediterranean lions.
Maybe.
Yeah, but I mean, vineyard, I mean, why would the lion be there?
Maybe, but I don't think so. First of all, the fact that it's by the Kamei Timnata. The attack doesn't happen in the middle of no man's land. It attack happens in domesticated area. The fact that they're in the Crimea is not an accident. If they're to get from, so I wanted to pull out the map, to get from where Shimshon and lives, can't really see it on this map. But here's Tzor'ah. Eshta'ol is not mentioned, is not listed here, but Eshta'ol is just northeast of Tzor'ah. That's Shimshon's hometown, is right here, between Tzor'ah and Eshta'ol. In this area here, there is a wadi, or a wadi, a riverbed. And in the Tanakh, it's called, referred to as Nachal Sorek. Why is Nachal Sorek significant? Because Nachal Sorek is where Shimshon eventually will find his love of the end of his life, which is, of course, Dalila. Dalila lives in Nachal Sorek. So this is where, this little wadi here, this is where the story of Shimshon is taking place. At some point or another, Shimshon will run as far east as Sela Etam, which is between the Hebron and Yerushalayim, right here. So it's this region, right in here, is where the story is taking place. But between Tzor'ah and, you don't have it here, I'll send this map around, you can sort of see, according to this map, Timnata, or Timnat, depending on how you look at the grammar, is a city that's just south of Nachal Sorek. You can just pass it around. You can see this is Nachal Sorek. I forgot to photocopy it. My apologies. This is Nachal Sorek, and this is where Timna is. He lives, Tzor'ah is his hometown, and this is where he's going down to Timna. So he has to travel to get to Timna. He has to travel to get to Timna. The lion could really attack him anywhere along the way. So is it significant that the lion attack takes place by the Kamei Timnata? What are Kamei Timnata?
The vineyards.
The vineyards. And vineyards are usually the farmland just outside the populated area of the city. Usually the population lives in the city, and then the Kremim are around the outside of the city. So this lion attack takes place literally as he's approaching the city. And it's a strange occurrence. And he's walking along, headed towards Timna, together with his father and mother, and he alone. Why do I emphasize he and he alone?
It says him. Because his parents apparently don't see what happened.
Right, because he doesn't tell his parents. It says so explicitly twice, that he doesn't tell his parents. It says in Pasuk Vav, when he killed the lion, he did not tell his parents. Right? And then, when he gave, actually three times, when he gave them the honey, it says that he doesn't tell them where the honey came from. And there's a third place where it says that he didn't tell his parents.
When he's telling his wife that he didn't even tell them.
Correct. At the end of the story, when she tries to get the information out of him, there too, Shimshon says, Pasuk, Pasuk Tetzayin, Vayomer la, hine la'avi ul'imi lo higadati v'lach agit. I didn't even tell my mother and father, I'm going to tell you. So it's almost like a central motif in the story is that this episode with the lion is happening to him and him alone. Father and mother are not privy to the events that transpire with this lion. Why is that significant? Who cares? What if he did tell his father, oh, look, I killed a lion? Why is that a big deal? You can imagine. Shimshon, catch up to us. What you lagging behind for? Shimshon said, I'll be there in a second. I just got to kill this lion. Who cares? Why is it so significant? Three times in this parak that I have to be told that his father and mother aren't aware that Shimshon was attacked by a lion, killed the lion, then we'll deal with the honey separately. But let's just deal with the attack of the lion for a second.
They're in an open field.
Therefore?
How does a lion come attack him and they don't even see it?
Well, maybe he took a detour.
They were traveling together.
So Shimshon takes a detour. And therefore,
are they traveling by?
My question is, why is that significant?
They're not even traveling by foot. It's too far to go by foot, right?
No, it's not too far to go by foot. It's not far at all.
Would you travel by foot or by a horse or a donkey?
From Tzur'at to Timnata?
Yeah, I don't know.
I'll tell you exactly how long it is. It's maybe 15 kilometers. Maybe that's 10 kilometers.
Okay.
Maybe 12 kilometers.
Okay.
So far. It's the next village.
Maybe he went around the vineyards and they went through the vineyards because he's a Nazir and he's not supposed to go near the grapes and all that.
That's interesting. It's a Kerem. That's interesting. It's a Kerem in the end. So it's a vineyard. He's a Nazir. So maybe he went around and they went through. Okay. Which may explain why he's separated from them. Doesn't explain the attack of the lion.
No, it explains why they might not have seen it.
Right, why they might not have seen it. That's very interesting.
The area that
he's outside the fences of the vineyard, and they're inside the fences, right. And he's not protected by the fences.
Okay, I'm still looking for the answer to my question. Why is it significant
your question is
that
is? Why is there a lion there? Because
right. Why is the lion attacking him?
Beyond,
and what?
Beyond the fact that there were lions there in those days, and
it's not a routine. Not a routine occurrence to be attacked by lions,
so
tigers, and bears.
There's some special reason that the lions...
Oh, yeah. I can't believe that this lion is an ordinary occurrence. I can't believe that the lion is an ordinary occurrence for several reasons. Number one, that a lion should attack him and not them. That the text of the Navu, that the Navi should go out of its way three times to explain and to make sure that I know that this lion attack was to him and not to his parents. They didn't see it. They don't know about it. This is private between him and the lion. Confidential between him and the lion. What are we talking about?
It's symbolic of something, obviously. Then.
Okay.
It's symbolic of his of what his mission has to be.
Now we're getting a little deeper. Now we're getting a little deeper.
Was
symbolic of his mission, right? So let's see what that does for us. Yeah.
So I mean, obviously, he has to realize that he has to be stronger than a lion to deal with whatever life events come to him. But did he kill the lion through rage? I don't get that sense from reading this because everything else that he does afterwards that deals with killing is through rage.
I don't think he killed the lion through rage. I think he killed the lion in a very calculated move.
So is that like foreshadowing how he's going to kill a lot of other people down the road?
Oh, well, okay. So now already we're getting a little bit more in depth into the question of what the role of this lion is. So let's start from the fact, and I think you're correct, that more often than not, most people walking from one city to another in Tanakh don't get attacked by lions.
Right.
Shimshon is on his way down to Timna to marry a plishtit, and he alone gets attacked by a lion. If you're Shimshon, and this lion is coming at you, not so fast. But you have to ask yourself, is this a message of some kind? Now, the fact is that this is not the only part of Shimshon's life that this perek has told us that Shimshon is aware of and his parents are not. His parents seem to be in the dark about a lot of things. And if three times the Navi goes out of its way to tell me his parents do not know about this lion, think about it from the perspective of what else don't his parents know?
That marrying the Isha Plishtit is something that Hashem wants him to do.
Right. That this whole union is in a sense blessed in some way that by divine orchestration. Read the two Pesukim back to back. Read Pasuk Dalet and Hey back to back to each other. V'yaviv v'imo lo yadu ki me Hashem hi ki to'anahu mevakesh miplishtim. Father and mother don't know that this is by God's intent For God, let's assume for a moment, we'll talk, for he sought, I'll leave the pronoun, for he sought a pretense against the Plishtim. Uva etahi, Plishtim, Moshlim be Yisrael. At that time, the ruling force, the ruling power in Israel is the Plishtim. Vayered Shimshon Vaviv v'imot Timnatas, Shimshon, father and mother, come to Timna, they get to the vineyards, Karmei Timnata. Vine kfir arayotcho egli kvato, is attacked by this kfir, by this lion cub. Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem, vashisaseu kishisagdi, hume em biado, he kills the lion with God's divine courage. Vilo higid l'avivu l'imo et asher asa, didn't tell his father and mother. So the story starts with father and mother don't know that God wants him to marry a plishtit. The story ends with his father and mother not knowing that Shimshon has just been attacked by and countered with the destruction of a lion. So if I take a step back and look at what the parents don't know, the parents don't know that Shimshon is going into the, you'll pardon the expression, the lion's den of the Plishtit society, in parallel to the fact that they don't know that Shimshon has just engaged a lion and destroyed it. Do you see the parallel? So in other words, what I think, and I think you suggested it, what I think that this attack of the lion, before we get to how Shimshon turns it in, what he turns it into, but just the attack of the lion sends a message to Shimshon. It's kind of like this, with a subtle, subconscious or not so subtle message or sign to Shimshon as he's embarking down. Think about what Shimshon's going through in his mind as he's going into the world of Timna in order to marry this Plishtit. Think about it for a second. What's going through Shimshon's mind? Before the lion episode, what's going through Shimshon's mind as they're journeying these 12 kilometers between Sarah and Timna? What do you think is going through Shimshon's mind?
He's gonna have a very good time coming up soon.
No, I don't think that's what's going through Shimshon's mind.
Maybe my parents are right, and I shouldn't be marrying this.
I can imagine all kinds of second thoughts about what's going in Shimshon's mind.
Well, no, he said he was, she pleased him well, or something like that. What did he say?
He liked her.
He liked her, something like that.
Yeshrabenai, he liked her. But that's not what's going through his mind. What's going through his mind is they're walking down, father and mother. Put it in realistic terms, right? His father and mother went ballistic. You're marrying a plishtim, right. You're going into the plishtim, into the plishtim of the ruling class. Everything we know about the plishtim, they were barbaric, they were warriors, everything we know about the Philistines, all those stereotypes, they're all about the Plishtim. They're all true. Right. What does he need to get himself involved with this kind of tzaras? What does he need the tzara for? He's going to the to Eretz Plishtim. He's going into Timna to marry, and because he found the girl who he liked. What does he need this tzara for? The position of that phrase in the end of verse 4, before verse 5, before he's attacked by the lion, the last thing the Navi says before Shimshon is attacked by a lion is, who's the ruling power at that time? The Plishtim. Plishtim Moshlim b'Yisrael b'Eitahi. Shimshon has to be thinking to himself, is this nuts? Is he Meshuggah? What does he need this for? Go into the world of the Plishtim. Why? Because he fell in love, because he liked some girl. And as he's walking to Timna, thinking about whether or not this is in fact the right thing to do, he gets attacked by a lion. Now you're Shimshon.
Let's go back.
Now you're Shimshon. And the lion's coming at you. And the Plishtim are the ruling power, and you're going as the Jewish slave, going to marry the Plishtit princess. You have to say to yourself, right, what's this lion attacking you? What does it symbolize? What's the significance? And is this lion not some kind of, call it a mashal, call it a parable, call it a sign, call it an oath, some sort of foreshadowing of the relationship he is going to have with the plishtim? So the metaphor of the lion's den is not so out of the ordinary. So at that moment, Shimshon sees in this lion his whole engagement. The lion comes to attack him, and the result is he not only defeats the lion, not only does he defeat the lion, but the way in which he defeats it, the Navi goes out of its way to describe how he defeated it with nothing. He took this lion and he just ripped it apart. And it's the first time we have this phrase, Vatitzlach alav ruach Hashem, this sense of godly spirit of strength that filled his veins. And I have no idea if up until that point Shimshon even knew that he had it in him. Up until this point, all we're told is that Shimshon went down to Timna and he fell in love with a girl. We have no indications to this moment that Shimshon even knows that he has this strength of or agility or power in him. He gets attacked by the lion. To him, this is a kind of a symbolic moment, whether before the attack or after the attack, a symbolic moment of the engagement with the plishtim. And when he takes this lion and he rips it apart, he looks at it and he says, if I could take care of a lion, then what am I afraid of? And what am I afraid of? When Shimshon walks into Timna, he walks in as a very different man than when he, the second time, than when he walked in the first time. Actually, he comes into Timna three times. Right? How many times does he come into Timna? Three. How do I know?
The first time he meets the girl.
First time he meets the girl.
This time.
The second time when he's attacked by the lion.
And the third time when he goes back to marry her.
Correct. The third time he goes back to marry her, and that's when he riddles his riddle to the plishtim. So now we're at the second time. So you can already see the progression. We'll talk about the honey in a second. But you can see the progression in Shimshon's mind. First he went down, he was a nothing, he was a nobody. He was a little ordinary guy who went visiting the lured by the local indigenous population.
The bars.
The bars. Found himself a girl. And comes back timidly to his father and his mother, and his father's mother exploded. He doesn't respond. No, he says, that's the one I want to marry. You know, I can see the argument. I love her. She's good. We've seen the argument before. Second time around, he goes in having just defeated a lion. If he can defeat the lion, he's not afraid of the plishtim. And what I think Shimshon reads into the story of this lion is a kind of sign, is a kind of ot that parallels his relationship to the plishtim themselves. It's kind of a way of encouraging him, prodding him on. Why is it so important? Because I come back to this all-important pasuk dalet, which I think is the key to the whole story of Shimshon. When it says, "Ki avi v'imo lo yadu ki me'ashem mikito na'u mivakesh miplishtim," his father and mother didn't know that he was seeking a pretense against a God. His father and mother did not know that this was of God's design, for he sought pretense against the plishtim. Who is the pronoun he referring to? So all the mafarshim, with the exception of one, suggest that the he pronoun in this phrase, for he sought pretense against the plishtim, is referring to God, subject of the verb earlier. This was from God, ki tana hu mevakesh, for he, capital H, sought pretense from the plishtim. Only one, the Rabag, suggests that it is not quite that simple. You take a look at the source page of the Rabag. Bottom source 6. No, sorry, source 5. V'hitchakem limtzot to'ana miplishtim. He sought referring to Shimshon, to be smart, to find a pretense against the Plishtim, kidei sheyuchal lehakotam, so that he could smite them. Shimshon designed by plan. Oh, I'm going to go into the Philistine world, I'm going to fall in love with the Philistine women, and that's going to be my pretense for destroying Plishtim. That's why he chose to marry a woman from Timna, because that's how he thought he could achieve his goal. Now, if you ask me, is it pshat and pasuk dalid? Is that the pshat of the pasuk dalid, which says that his father and mother didn't know that this was by God's design? I would say probably not so much.
But his mother, remember, we were discussing at the beginning that his mother knew
more than his father.
Right.
More than his father did.
Said he will begin to start.
Correct.
Taking care of the, so that she knew.
It's unclear whether or not she's put the two together at this point. Because at no point does she ever articulate anything other than the same party line that the father does.
Right.
So it's unclear whether she read through what was going on. And in Pasuk Dalet it says that neither father nor mother knew.
Right.
So I'm assuming for now, for argument's sake, that she didn't put the two and two together. Maybe afterwards she did.
And here's a small h.
Yeah, but that's a translation.
So
you know, that I'm not sure that that's necessarily a consistent, and translations are open to. But most of the Mefarshim understand Vafivi Malaya Dukime Hashemi as a reference to God. Now, this is God's design. God sought the pretense, so God sent Shimshon there. Subconsciously, not intentionally, but subconsciously. On the other hand, even if I take the approach that says that Shimshon wasn't intentionally seeking pretense against the Plishtim, but you have to stop and assume for a moment that as Shimshon is going back to the world of the Plishtim to marry this woman, he's having doubts, questions, thinking through in his mind. So that whether I take the Rabag's approach or I take the Radak or the other Mefarshim's approach, either way, this lion, the story of this lion, essentially becomes in Shimshon's mind a metaphor for what is about to take place. Should I engage these plishtim? Should I go into this world? Am I going to survive it? Am I going to marry this woman and live amongst the plishtim? Am I going to bring her into the world of my family? What am I going to do with these plishtim? They're stronger than us. They rule over us. They control us. What do I need this for? They're the lion. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm going to go into the lion's den. And then, as he's thinking this, he gets attacked by the lion. And he rips it apart. And in his mind, at that moment, he says,
I can do this.
I can do this.
Maybe this is where it's revealed to him that he has the strength to do it. Maybe he doesn't know until
so that's what I think the Rabag is alluding to. That this is a turning point moment for Shimshon. Correct.
Because he hasn't faced a challenge that's not that the Tanakh tells us anyway.
Correct.
Until this point where he becomes aware that he has this tremendous physical strength.
This is the first time he shows his strength and agility. And maybe the first time he realizes that he has the strength and agility. Correct. The first time he realizes that if he sees the Plishtim as this lion, if in his mind, which I think is not so far-fetched, in his mind, if he sees the analogy between the lion and the Plishtim, then what's he seeing in this engagement?
That he can win.
That he can win. That he can win. That he won't let them overpower him, that he will overpower them. And you hear the confidence with which Shimshon enters into the Plishtit world. A remarkable confidence. When he turns to them and he offers them a riddle, what's he doing? He's playing with them. He's taunting them.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll talk next week about what this riddle means. He's taunting them. Where did he get the... He's going to marry a plishtit. Why would he start to taunt them? The whole attitude of Shimshon changes dramatically the moment he engages this lion, it's like this epiphany of the relationship, where he sees the lion, the plishtim as the lion, he as the rips the lion apart. This already becomes a significant moment for what is to come. Yeah.
Doesn't this speak to the point that he himself didn't consciously at least understand why he was going after this plishtim if he had to be given all these signs to get him to go and do what he needed to do?
Look, you can read it two ways. I can read it as he knew what his mission was. He saw that that was kind of divine moment. Or you could see it as whether he saw this was from God or not, but he saw it certainly as a sign, as a foreshadow. We often do that. We, in our own lives, draw on experiences as a kind of foreshadowing symbol for ourselves as to what our strengths are, what our capabilities are. Oh, if I could do this, then I can do that. If I could win this account, then I can win the bigger account.
But before he killed the lion, the first time he went and saw a woman that he wanted to marry.
I don't think he had any intention other than to fall in love with her.
Right, but it was part of the bigger plan that he wasn't aware of, that mm-hmm. he needed to go there. And this lion episode was just to get him to make sure that he was going to go through with it and more.
Right, what the lion episode tells him is that he's going to overcome. He's going to succeed. That's the question we discussed. I'm not convinced that he did. There's too many mysteries in Shimshon's life that would be inexplicable if he knew in advance that he was doing this by divine mission. His whole attitude with the Zona and when he goes back and he gets angry and he destroys the fields, and there's too much of his behavior is unexplainable if he's being motivated by a desire to conquer Plishtim by a mission. But it's not the first time that we've had individuals in Tanakh that have looked at events that have transpired that seem unrelated and have read those events as a kind of symbol or foreshadowing of what's to come. I think the clearest example to how I see Shimshon reading the story of the lion would be Yaakov's encounter with the Ish that he struggles with the night before he meets Esav. Because I think in that encounter you have exactly the same thing. You have Yaakov alone in his fear, trembling about what's to come, and how do I know that he's afraid of his encounter with Esav?
He splits up his camp and sends some one way and some the other way.
Partially splits up his camp so that he, if Esav, and he says if Esav comes and kills half of them, the other half will survive. And more explicitly,
doesn't it say so?
It says he's afraid. It says he was very afraid. And the difference between Yaakov before the encounter with the Malach, or wherever it is, and Yaakov asked after, is really remarkable. If you take a quick glance to the beginning of Parshat Vayishlach, excuse me?
If he was not afraid, why did he bow to Esav? He and his wives.
I don't think he bowed because he was afraid. He bowed because he was... We'll talk about that in a second, but take a look at the beginning of Perek Lamed Bet. After the Malachim come and tell him, Pasuk Vav, your brother Esav is coming to meet you with 400 men. Pasuk Zayin, Vayira Yaakov Ma'od. He was very afraid. Vayetze lo. He was distressed. ויחץ את העם אשר איתו, ואת הצאן ואת הבקר ואת הגמלים לשני מחנות. He divides everything up into two camps, and he says, if Esav comes and smites one camp, then the other camp will survive, will run away, will escape. והיה מחנה נשאר לפליטה. Then he prays and he says, I'm not worthy. Katanti mikol chasidim, mikol emet. I'm not going to praise to God. And he says, you promised me you would be with me. You promised me that I would survive. I don't deserve this. I'm going to be destroyed. Esav is going to come. But look at Pasuk Yud Aleph. Hatzileni na miyad achim miyad Esav. Save me from the hands of my brother Esav. I'm afraid of him. Pen yavo vihikani eim albanim. Lest he come and strike me down, mother and child. That's Yaakov before the encounter. Then he goes to sleep. Yalan Shambalailahu takes his camp, crosses over the river. Well, first he sends gifts before to Esav. Then he sends like an appeasement. He sends all these things. And he says, this is all yours. Tell Esav this is yours. I don't have anything. Nothing is mine. Pasuk of Dalet. Vayivater Yaakov levado v'yavek ish imo ad olot hashachar. Then he has this encounter with the Ish. Who is the Ish? It never tells us who the Ish is. We're never told who this Ish is. Rashi suggests Sarosh el Esav, some kind of malach that represents the embodiment of Esav. Others suggest maybe it's the malach Gavriel. Soloveitchik in his article on Hanukkah talks about the fact that the Ish is usually a reference to some sort of the malach Gavriel, whose role it is to talked about this Friday night. Those all it is to set to right the ship of Jewish history and make sure that Jewish history reaches its destiny, and that when historically we are at turning points and moment critical moments, there's always this Ish that appears to make sure that we steer the ship. So Yaakov is afraid. It's a critical moment. What's going to happen? The Ish comes, and in that foreshadowing of the relationship between Yaakov and the struggle with this Ish, the result is, who overcomes whom?
Does Yaakov overcome, but he succeeds in not being defeated.
Right.
He maintains his position.
Right. He doesn't overcome the malach, but he doesn't get subdued. He doesn't get defeated. And in that moment, I think Yaakov sees in that engagement, whether intentionally or unintentionally, but he sees in that engagement a foreshadowing of his engagement with Esav. What's going to happen with Esav? Is he going to overcome Esav? Is he going to fight Esav and win? No. But he's also not going to lose. And that's enough for Yaakov to approach Esav with a very different attitude than he anticipated before. Before, he was fearful for his life and for his children and for his cattle and for his possessions, and he was fearful that God would let him be destroyed. When he finally meets him, it says that V'hu avar lifnehem. Pasuk Gimel, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Gimel. V'hu avar lifnehem v'yishtachu ha'aretz sheva pa'amim. He passes in front of the family. He walks first, bowing down 7 times. Runs v'yaretz Esav l'kvato. Esav comes over to him. They hug each other. They kiss each other. Very different relationship. It's not the kind of confidence I would expect necessarily, but certainly enough. I think that's what essentially the struggle with the Sarah Shalaisa or with the Ish overnight did. It gave him enough of a symbol of an oath that he was going to be, that he would survive. That's what he was looking for, a sign that he would survive this. So Kadosh Baruch Hu gave him a sign. That's how I see the story of Shimshon. He's walking into the world of the Plishtim and he's thinking in his mind, am I going to survive this? And the result is, He has an engagement with a lion that shows him he can
overcome.
You know, there's a beautiful medrash about various moments in Tanakh, in history, of individuals who were given a foreshadowing sign. Some got the message, and some didn't. If I put this here? Yeah, it's in the Mechilta, on the bottom of source 6. Rabbi Elazar Maldi'i Omer, Ze Echad Mi'arba'at Tzadikim Shenatan Lehem Remez. Four righteous people in Tanakh who were given a remez, a kind of foreshadowing hint of what's to come. Shnayim chashu v'shnayim lo chashu. Two of them got the hint and two of them didn't. Moshe nitan lo remez v'lo chash. Moshe was given a hint, missed it. Yaakov nitan lo remez v'lo chash. Yaakov was given a hint, missed it. I'm not sure he missed it, but nonetheless, let's assume for the moment maybe Medrash is reading it as Yaakov, you read it. David and Mordechai nitan lo remez v'chash. David and Mordechai, they were given a hint and they didn't miss it. What are we talking about?
Yeah, what did Moshe miss?
Oh, so Moshe misses a cue at the burning bush. It tells you in the next paragraph. Moshe minayin v'simboz ne'yoshua at, I'm sorry, Pasha B'shalach. V'simboz ne'yoshua, Moshe is told after the war with Amalek, Moshe is told to let Yoshua know that the war with Amalek will be an eternal one. What do you mean, tell Yoshua? This is before the sin of the spies. So this is before the decree that Bnei Yisrael will spend 40 years in the desert. And this is before the sin of hitting the rock. So it's before Moshe is going to die in the desert. So Amar Yehoshua manchil Yisrael at ha'aretz. The hint here is that Yeshua is destined to carry Bnei Yisrael over into the land of Israel. U'basof Moshe omed u'mitchanen shenema ve'etchanen al Hashem ba'etahi. And in the end, Moshe is still pleading with God that he should be allowed to enter into the land of Israel, meaning he missed the hint. Okay, that's our issue for now. He missed the hint. Yaakov nitan lo emez v'lochash, v'nei anochi imcha u'shmaticha. God said to him, I will guard you, I will protect you. And yet, when he heard that Esav was coming out to meet him, by Yira Yaakov me'od, he was afraid. So, he thought that his own sins and his own inadequacies would essentially overpower the nevuah from Hashem. What's David? This Nedesh really is all about David HaMelech. What's David? David netan lovemez v'chash. David had a sign and he got the hint. What are we talking about? Shenemar v'gam et ha'ari v'gam et ha'dov hika avtecha. Your servant smote the ari and the dove, the lion and the bear. What are we talking about? Another individual in Tanakh who, by virtue of the fact that he killed the lion, saw it as a foreshadowing of his future success. What are we referring to? Take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Zayin. Story of David and Goliath. Perek Yud Zayin. Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Let's see. Maybe we'll start a bit first. Right, do you remember the story of David and Goliath? David is a young man, young shepherd. He's going out to his brothers to help bring them some food. And he's much younger and he's not part of the war. In the meantime, he gets to the camp and he sees everybody, the entire camp of Israel, is just sitting there doing nothing. Why? Because the way some warfares were fought in the ancient world was that our camp would sit here and your camp would sit there in a kind of a standoff. And you set forth your warrior, we would send forth our warrior, the two major warriors of the two camps would fight it out, and whoever won essentially demonstrated success over the other, that tilted the scale of the war in their favor. It was a classic kind of warfare in those days. So David gets there and he sees Pasuk Chavav, Vayomer David al Anashim Ha'omdim Imo Lemor Maya Asel Isha Shi Aketa Plishti Alaz. So they're always standing there, and everybody's standing around worrying, wondering what they're going to do. In the meantime, this Goliath every day comes out, and he taunts Bnei Israel, and he says, "No, what are you going to do? Who are you going to send up against me?" So they tell him, in the meantime, the reward for killing the Plishti, by the way, was marriage to Shaul's daughter, to the king's daughter. He'll be able to marry the king's daughter. Jump to Pasuk Lamin Bet. Yom David al Shaul. Al yipol lev ha'am, lev adam alav, avdecha yelech v'nilcham im ha'plishti halaz. David is a nobody, he's a nothing, nobody knows about him. He's a little young boy, shepherd, singer, comes to the king, and he says, "Don't worry, I can take care of this." Vayomer Shaul al David, "Lo tuchal alechet al haplishti hazeh leilachem imo, ki nar ata, hu ish milchama min orav." You're a boy, go home. What are you? You're nothing, you're a nar. This guy is a super warrior. Vayomer David al Shaul. David says, "Let me tell you a story. Your servant was a shepherd of his father's flock. And a lion and a bear came into my flock and they stole one of my sheep. You know what I did? Yatzati acharav. I ran after them. V'kitiv. And I smote them. V'tzalti mipiv. And I saved my shepsula from the mouth of the lion and the bear. V'yakom alai v'chazakti bizkano. This bear came and attacked me. I grabbed its beard. Hikitiv, amitiv. I smote the lion. I smote the bear. I hit them. I killed them. Gam et ari v'et adov hikavdecha. I could smite a lion and a bear. V'ya plishtia l'azek achad mehem. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's no different from them. Ki cheref marachot Elohim chayim, because he dares disgrace the living God. Not the first time, I don't know if David was thinking along these terms, but not the first time the Plishtim had been compared to a lion. And the foreshadowing of this young warrior who could take a lion and take a bear and rip them apart in order to save the sheep, says David, I saw that as a if I could do that to them, I can do that to a lion. So says the Medrash. That was the remez. Netan lo remez v'chash, shenema gam atari v'gam atadov v'kav decha. Amar David, v'chima ani safun. What is my destiny? To what am I destined if I could smite these two wild beasts? Maybe it means that something calamitous is going to happen to them, and it'll be my job to save them. So that's exactly how Shimshon saw his engagement with the lion. It's not an accident. Like Yaakov with the ish and with Dove and the Melech, with the Ari and the Dove. Not an accident. It means something. It's significant. It's symbolic. It means that I'm going to overcome.
Why did it mention here as the fifth person?
Who?
Shimshon. It says only two and two.
It's another case where Shimshon is a dry run for later on.
All of Tanakh is built that way. All of Tanakh is built that way. One event feeds off the other.
But before we had Shimshon's birth and Shmuel.
Correct.
And this is another case where things didn't work out completely with Shimshon.
And we had Gidon. Not so much that things didn't work out, somebody else did it, but that the events parallel each other. That's not uncommon in Tanakh, for events to parallel each other, because there are certain symbols that are used and that repeat themselves. Sorry, what's your question?
Why isn't he mentioned here as one of the people?
Why is he not mentioned here in this Medrash? That's a very interesting question. I mentioned in various settings Chazal methodologically in Midrashim often take stories or aspects of Tanakh which are less obvious and interpret them. But that which is more obvious doesn't need to be said, or doesn't need to be stated in the place where it is as so obvious that it's in the text. In other words, here, I think the whole perek reads that this lion is a foreshadowing of what's to come. Whereas in these other cases, in the Medrash, it's much more subtle. You have to midrashically interpret the events. Chazal didn't bother telling you that which is explicit. They bothered explaining that which is not explicit, and they borrowed from places in Tanakh that were more explicit. Methodologically, that's not uncommon in Midrash. Let me just add one postscript to this conversation. This will close. We'll leave ourselves with something to begin next week. If the purpose of the message of this lion, engagement with this lion, is a foreshadowing of the success, the power that Shimshon is going to have with the Plishtim, why do I need part two? Why do I need the honey? Isn't it sufficient for him to see in the event of his killing the lion his overcoming, overpowering the Plishtim? If my assumption is correct, that this lion is a symbolic metaphor for what is to come, then what role does part two, the honey, play in that metaphor? I understand the conquest of the lion. What do I need the honey for?
Sweetness of the victory.
Too modern an expression. Victory is sweet is a modern expression. I don't think that's part of Tanakh's vocabulary. What do I need the honey for?
For my good may come at the end of it. I don't know. Is honey considered good at the time?
Something good may come of it, maybe. Possibly. What else could we come up with?
All's well that ends well.
All's well that ends well. Something good may come of it. Victory is sweet.
Maybe remind him that it's supernatural?
Maybe. Supernatural, divine.
Divinely inspired.
Maybe. Put it in terms of Shimshon. You are Shimshon. Remember, you are engaged. You are going into the lion's den. The Plishtim are your lion's den. You see the lion as the Plishtim, like David who sees the lion and the bear as the Goliath. You see the lion as the Plishtim. You rip it apart. You conquer the lion. You come back a year later, and you get to eat honey out of the carcass of the lion. And you don't tell your parents, right? The parents know nothing else. You get to eat honey out of the carcass of the lion. What's the difference between killing the lion and eating honey out of the carcass of the lion?
Mm-hmm.
In the metaphor, in your mind.
Submission?
Right. It's the difference between winning the victory and winning the battle and winning the war. It's one thing to say, I got attacked by a lion, I ripped the lion apart, I won the battle. He's going to the world of Timnah, he's going to marry this woman, he's going to win the battle. When he goes back and he finds the honey, that's a completely different symbol to him. That's not, I'm going to win the battle. That's, I'm going to turn these Plishtim Moshlim, these Plishtim who are ruling over us, who are controlling us, into... I'm going to consume them like honey. They're nothing. That takes the metaphor to the next level. Total and complete destruction. It's one thing you go into a battleground and you win a battle, but you stop, but the war continues. And we know what happens in major campaigns if you stop the battle prematurely. You end up going back and fighting the battle again. What the second bout with the lions said to Shimshon is that the potential here is to completely turn the equation around. The honey, I get to consume the honey out of the carcass of the lion. I consume the honey. Now think about what that says to Shimshon as he's engaged metaphorically, as he's about to go into the world of the Plishtim, and you understand. Maybe what's driving Shimshon's rage against the Plishtim? It's not just anger as vengeance, but it's anger and vengeance driven by almost an ideological passion. The lion showed me I can do it. That's particularly dangerous for the Plishtim. That turns Shimshon into a fighting warrior. Because now he's not only did he overcome the lion, but he completely subdued and transformed the lion into honey. Now he's in control. And when he turns to the Plishtim and he says to his 30 friends, Chud l'chida, I have a riddle for you. The arrogance of Shimshon. What possessed him to throw a riddle at the Plishtim? I think what's driving Shimshon's attitude now is this metaphor, this line. What this riddle represents, how he translates it, Bezrat Hashem, next week we will explore.